Amen. Good morning. Let me see if I've turned myself on here. Yep. Okay. Hey, it's great to be back with you. Before we dive into Daniel chapter 3, I just want to give you a praise report about our one-year-old little Rush. We sent an email out a couple days ago that sadly Rush was out playing and actually broke a bone in his foot. And when we went to the emergency room, they said it was going to be a cast up above his knee for 6 weeks and he wasn't going to be able to walk. And we sent that prayer request out and then we got to the orthopedic and all that stuff. It turns out it's a cast below the knee, 3 weeks. It'll be off before our mission trip and he got a little baby boot and he can walk. So praise the Lord. Thank you, thank you, thank you for praying for him. You can sign his cast today if you want. He's trucking around somewhere, but thank you so much. Well, we are going to be starting Daniel chapter 3 today. I think it's record speed for us going through a book. Quiz time. You should know, if you've been with us, you should know the answer to this now while you're flipping to Daniel 3. What is the rough date of the events at the start of the book of Daniel? 600 BC. Good. And the land that these events are taking place in? Babylon. Very good. All right, now when we left off the history in chapter 2, Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are being trained to be wise men for King Nebuchadnezzar. They're being trained to be idol worshipers and sorcerers, and they are choosing to remain faithful to God. Then over the course of the last 2 weeks, you remember, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream of a statue, and he calls his wise men together. He says, "Tell me my dream and its interpretation." None of them can do it, but God reveals the dream to Daniel. And at the end of that, Nebuchadnezzar praises Daniel. Daniel says, "Hey, don't praise me." And Nebuchadnezzar even praises God. He says, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and revealer of mysteries." So Daniel then is elevated to the king's right-hand man. And he's put in charge of all the wise men, all the sorcerers, all those expert demon worshipers. Daniel's now in charge, and he asks for his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to be put in charge of different provinces of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar says, sure. So one of the things that struck me this week in reflecting on the end of chapter 2 is how quickly things can change. You know, the situation is nothing but bleak. The people of God have been brought into exile. You have this horribly evil king, Nebuchadnezzar, and this idol-worshipping nation, and there's no hope for any of God's people. And in a day, Daniel is elevated to second-in-command in Babylon, and three godly men are put in charge of the provinces. And I was encouraged as it relates to the situation we face with our nation. It's really easy to get discouraged and to get hopeless when there's so few signs of light. And there's so few signs of truth and goodness in our culture, in our government. But God can bring change just like that, one day. And we don't know what he's going to do. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that we're looking for our hope and salvation in human institutions. It's not, well, if only godly people would be put in charge of our government, that everything would be fine. But what we're talking about is a very right and biblical and Christian eagerness to have our land filled with God's light, God's truth, God's word, and God's blessing. And that's something that we should be praying for, eagerly working for. All right, so now we're going to begin the history in chapter 3. It's one of the most famous histories in the Bible. I bet you it would make the top 10 list of famous histories in Scripture. It is about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the fiery furnace. So here we go. The history picks up about 20 years after chapter 2. Daniel and his friends are probably now in their 40s. So here we go, chapter 3, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So King Nebuchadnezzar builds this giant idol, 60 cubits high, 6 cubits wide. That would be about 90 feet high, 9 feet wide. So super tall, super thin. 10-to-1 ratio, got it? 10 high, 1 wide. There's a famous monument in the United States with the same dimensions. Anybody know what it is? The Washington Monument is also 10-to-1, 555 feet tall, 55 feet wide. So this is 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide. So this 9-story building, if you will, but only 9 feet wide, an image made out of gold. Now, it's possible this was solid gold. They had plenty of gold to build something like that with solid gold. Or it could have been a wood structure on the inside and plated with gold. But either way, it's a 90-foot tall idol whose exterior was solid gold. It would have been an amazing thing to see. Verse 3. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and the officials of the provinces, that'd be a good name for a band, gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So this would have been thousands of people gathered around this idol out in the plains, out in the fields of Dura. Verse 4. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." Nebuchadnezzar seems very fond of this door number one, door number two thing. If you remember a couple of weeks ago, he brings his wise men together and he says, "You're going to tell me my dream and its interpretation. And door number one, if you do not, I'm going to tear you limb from limb and burn down your house. If you do tell me my dream, I will give you presents." That was door number one, door number two. So now, 20 years later, door number one is worship my idol. Door number two is you get thrown into the fiery furnace. I think there may have been, the fiery furnace is a lot cleaner than the tear you limb from limb thing. And so he may have had, the cleanup work after that is extensive. So the fiery furnace, I imagine, must have been much more simple for him. So the king's gotten a little creative. Now, predictably, so he gives all the folks the choice. Worship the idol, thrown in the fiery furnace. So verse 7, I like, "Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." We take door number one. So the lines are drawn. It's either worship idols or die. And this line gets drawn cover to cover in the Bible. Love the Lord or love the world. Two camps, two masters, nothing in between. You find it all over the Bible. You remember what Jesus said? He says you cannot serve what? Two masters. You'll either hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. In this context, he says you cannot serve both God and money. The Apostle John says it like this. He says, if anybody loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's one or the other. Door one or door two. Jesus said again, he said, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. How many paths are there? How many gates are there? Two. And one of the devil's great deceptions is that there's many paths, many gates, many ways, many truths. The world's not light and dark, good and evil. The world's just filled with a whole bunch of kind of complicated grays. Some of the recent demographic studies in the United States, which you're probably familiar with, talk about the huge rise of what some of the researchers are calling the nuns. The nuns. In other words, on a demographic survey, what religion are you? Check the box. Okay, well, I'm a Christian, or I'm a Muslim, or I'm a Jew, or I'm a Jehovah's Witness. The box nun, the nuns, is getting checked more and more. So many young people, they just haven't joined a team yet. You know, they say, I'm kind of doing it myself. I'm figuring out things myself. And the deception that goes along with that is that, yeah, you're all good. You're just sort of in a middle zone, you know, floating about. And then eventually you can decide what you want to do. It's a deception because the truth is that everyone is walking one of the two paths. Everyone is in one of the two camps. There's the camp of God and there's the camp of the world. The path of God, there's the path of the world. Following Christ or following the world. The narrow path that leads to life or the wide path that leads to destruction. Everybody's on the path, whether they know it or not. And so one of the pressing doctrines in Daniel, because they're always being pitted, worship God, worship idols, worship God, worship idols. The pressing question for us is, what path are you on? You're on one of the paths. There's only two. So the history in Daniel gives us a good picture. Worship the idol or worship the false god. Do what everybody else is doing or else. All right, verse 8. Therefore at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the hornpipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Now there are certain Jews whom you've appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So these three friends, they're on the narrow path. They're the crazy few who will not worship what everyone else is worshiping. They just won't fit in. They won't go downstream. Now notice, they're just minding their own business. They're just minding their own business. Worshiping God, not making trouble for anyone, but an attack is brought against them. And the same is true for us today. If you're on the narrow path, you're going to be a target for attack. Some of the attack that you're going to get is just going to be very personal. It's going to be a personal attack against you, your heart, your mind, temptation to sin, temptation to doubt, the battle with discouragement. It's just a personal, private attack just for you. But other times the attacks against you are going to be public, and they're going to be cultural. So when all the fish are swimming one way, and one or two or three fish are swimming the other way, what do the rest of the fish think about the one or two or three fish swimming the other way? They think you're nuts, right? They say, hey, you're going the wrong way. You say, no, actually, I'm going the right way, and everybody else is going the wrong way. And so sometimes the demons work in such a way that a whole culture, a whole system works against God's people. And that's what you have going on here in Daniel chapter 3. A law has been passed forcing them to worship an idol. So now for them to follow God means breaking the law. They have to break the law in order to remain faithful. And, you know, Christians in our part of the world, because of the Christian heritage of our country, I can speak for myself. I have no personal experience with what this would be like at all. To have a legal system command me to worship an idol, and if I don't, I'm going to be killed. Places in other part of the world, Christians understand this very, very well. And one of the reasons why we should be praying so fervently for our nation is that our nation does not become a place where the things like that do happen in our world, that they don't happen here. So here we go. Verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now remember, the end of chapter 2 was about 20 years ago. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's revelation, if you will, that this God of the Jews was a real God, that he was a powerful God, that he was a revealer of mysteries. That's 20 years ago. And for all intents and purposes, it seems that he has forgotten. Verse 15 says, now if you're ready, when you hear the sound, whoops, make sure I click here. Uh-oh. I skipped a slide. Listen carefully. Now if you're ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Let's see if I've got it up there. I don't have that slide, so I'm sorry. So once again, door number one, worship the idol. Door number two, the burning fiery furnace. And here's the question. If you're looking in your Bible, you look at the end of verse 15. I think the central question comes out of the mouth of Nebuchadnezzar here in chapter 3, verse 15, for this particular history. He asks this question. He says, "Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" So Nebuchadnezzar knows they have this God. They have this God Yahweh or this God Jehovah, whoever he might be. But he says, "Look, three guys, my guards are going to grab you. My guards, they are going to take you over to the furnace. They are going to throw you in, and you are going to be cooked. What God can prevent me from doing these things to you?" You see, the demonic gods of Babylon, that these idols, they viewed the gods sort of in the spirit world. Mysterious and separated. That these gods, these idols that they worshipped, couldn't like do stuff in real life. Like, if I want to grab you and throw you in the furnace, well, no idol can stop me from grabbing you and throw you in the furnace. I mean, they're out there and they're mysterious and all that sort of stuff, but they don't get involved in real life. And this is why, in the Bible, over and over and over again, God tells us how completely different he is from all the other false gods. And one of the ways he's radically different is that he's personally involved in real life, real events, real history. So what does the Bible tell us over and over again? He really parted the Red Sea. He really rained down bread from heaven. He really brought water out of the rock. He really became a man in Jesus. He really broke out of the tomb on the third day. You remember what Paul says about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? He says that Jesus really didn't die, like really, really. And he really didn't rise from the dead, like in fact, in history and in physicality. He says, your faith's worthless. You're a fool. You're still in your sins. So you see, Nebuchadnezzar, he had no conception of a God who was so real and powerful and present that he had that a God would have the ability to actually intervene in human history. So he says, there's no God that can deliver you from my hands. This is why parents, grandparents, there's a special emphasis in the Bible on the parents' job, the grandparents' job, to tell our children the things God has done, the wonders he's done. Maybe you remember this in, and I don't have it up there either, Psalm chapter 78. He says, "We will tell the coming generations the glorious deeds of the Lord, of his might, and the wonders he has done." You talk to your kids about what God has done in human history. So even now in telling you this history, the history of the fiery furnace, how God's going to save these three men. Spoiler alert for next week. Sorry about that. This is one of the glorious deeds of the Lord, one of his mighty acts, one of the wonders he's done. All right, let's keep going. Verse 16. There we go. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered. They said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer to you in this matter. If this be so, our God," in other words, if you throw us in the furnace, "our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." I think it's almost impossible to imagine the courage of the three friends here. I mean, you're in front of the most powerful person in the world. He doesn't like you. Tear him limb from limb. He doesn't like you. Throw you in the fiery furnace. And what's the first thing they say? "We have no need to answer you in this matter." I would hypothesize to you that Nebuchadnezzar has never heard someone utter those words. Now, kids, I mean, just take Take it all the way down here. How do you think that would go? You come home late from a party. Or you forget to do your homework. Your mom says, hey, I'd like to kind of talk to you about coming home late. I'd like to talk to you about your grades. So you pull a Shadrach. I have no need to talk to you about this matter. I don't think that's going to go very well for you. It's a bad plan. But that's what these guys say to the king. When it comes to who we worship, we don't have to report to you. That's what they're saying. You have no authority over us in this matter. See, they understood one of the essential realities that their citizenship was where? It was in heaven. Yes, they're standing on earth, but they understood earth's not their home. Their ultimate king's not Nebuchadnezzar. Their ultimate king is God, who even Nebuchadnezzar said 20 years ago, he's the king of kings. And there's a real simple principle that when you're traveling in a foreign country, you will never fit in. When you're traveling in a foreign country, you'll never fit in. It just isn't possible. Well, that's not completely true. If you completely eat what everybody eats, dress how everybody dresses, talk how everybody talks, act how everybody acts, worship what everybody worships, maybe, just maybe, you might be able to blend in. And unfortunately, that's even some things that Christians do in our culture. But it's really not possible for a citizen of heaven to be normal here on earth. And when you don't fit in, you can get in trouble very quickly. Amen? I was in Alabama yesterday, Alabama, Mississippi, with Papa Jack back there. We were doing a visionary family conference down in Mississippi. And as we were driving through Alabama on our way, I had all sorts of memories about mission trips that we used to lead for high school students down in the Alabama, the Birmingham and Tuscaloosa area. And I remember driving past a restaurant near Tuscaloosa. Now, if you know, the folks in Alabama take their football very seriously. And this Tuscaloosa is the home of the Crimson Tide. And we're in a restaurant, and I don't, you know, I'm not a super expert on college football and this kind of stuff. And we go into this restaurant, and it's sort of decked out with a sports theme, football theme, Alabama theme, paraphernalia. And all sorts of pictures around, posters around the restaurant are of Coach Bryant. Bear Bryant, it said, all over the place. I don't know. So I'm sitting at this table with a bunch of students. And I say, what is the deal with this Bear Bryant? Now, the waitress, 65, 70-year-old gal, standing right behind me, unbeknownst to me, she comes over. She says, you don't come in my restaurant and talk bad about the bear. I said, I'm sorry, ma'am. So the bear was the greatest coach that ever lived. I know. I'm sorry. I don't know what I said. She said, you can get on right on out of here if you want to talk like that. Okay. I didn't know. Guy was a foreigner. He was a stranger. I didn't fit in. Different country. Found out very quickly. All right. So Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, on a more serious note, they understood what country they're from. They understood they were from a heavenly country, that God was their king. So they bluntly tell Nebuchadnezzar, we don't have to answer you on this matter. But they do proceed to answer him, if you will. They say, if you do throw us into the fiery furnace, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace. So they understood that their God does real stuff in real life. He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Take a look at this. Here's the way they talked. They said three things, and we're going to, as we wrap up today, we're going to talk about these. They said three things. They said, number one, God is able to deliver us. Number two, they said, we believe God will deliver us. And then they conclude with, but if not. It's a picture of total faith in the ability of God. God can do this. It was a total trust and belief that God actually would do it. But then verse 18, I find it so extraordinary. The but if not. But if not, if he doesn't save us from your furnace, if your guards grab us, carry us over, throw us in, and we cook. Be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up. The faith of the believers in the Old Testament is really amazing. They knew so much less about God's plan of salvation compared to what we know. They knew God had promised to send a Messiah. They didn't know who it was going to be. They didn't know when he was coming. They just knew a Savior was coming. They had to believe that God was going to do that. They knew that God had a place for them in heaven after they died, but not much more than that. There is so little scripture in the Old Testament about the details of heaven and the details of what happens after we die. And yet you see these three men, the total trust, total faith, their loyalty to God. And they say, God can deliver us. God will deliver us. But if not, it reminds me. And in fact, this history in Daniel 3 is connected to a famous passage in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11, which we often call the hall of faith. So it goes through some of the men and women in the Old Testament who trusted God. And this juxtaposition, God can deliver us, God will deliver us, but if not, is there in Hebrews 11. Let me show it to you. This is Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 32. It says, what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. And look at this. Who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire. Sound familiar? Escaped the edge of the sword. They were made strong out of weakness. They became mighty in war. They put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Two of the things in the list are in Daniel, right? Stopping the mouths of lions and quenching the fire. So God's able to do these things. God has done these things. But if not, what about that? What if God doesn't rescue them? What if God doesn't rescue you? What if God doesn't set you free from your suffering, your sickness, your persecution? Immediately after this, in Hebrews 11, this is so triumphant, isn't it? Unbelievable, the glorious, mighty works of God. Well, now, God goes on to the if not section. He says, but some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. This last part talks about the killing of the Christians by Rome in the Colosseum. They would dress up the men and the women and the children in the skins of goats and sheep and send them out into the Colosseum for the wild animals. And it says of those people, the world wasn't even worthy to have them here because of their faith. Look at verse 35. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. What that means is that even these people in the Old Testament already believed what the New Testament taught, that to live is Christ, even though they didn't know who he was going to be, and to die is gain. And that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In our family reading this week, we were listening to a CD on Pilgrim's Progress. And there's a scene in that book where a man named Faithful has been tried by the court of the world, tried by the devil's court, and he's found guilty of being faithful, guilty of being a believer, and so he is to be executed. And I loved the way Bunyan wrote this. He says this. He says, therefore, they brought the condemned prisoner out to execute him according to their law. First, they scourged him. Then they severely mauled him. After this, they slashed him with knives. Further, they stoned him and lanced him with their swords. And finally, they burned him as many looked on. And yet there stood a chariot and a pair of horses waiting for Faithful. For as soon as his adversaries had executed him, he was immediately placed on it, transported up through the clouds with trumpet accompaniment by means of the shortest route to get to the celestial city. I love that part. Now, the Bible doesn't teach you get a chariot ride to heaven. It's a picture. Okay, it's an analogy in that book. But the truth is what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego understood, a reality that they understood, that they were citizens of a better country and a heavenly country. It's what Jesus said. You remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross? They're hanging on the cross. God works and brings the thief to repentance and faith in Jesus. Jesus says to him, today, what? you'll be with me in paradise. Amazing things. As we go through the book of Daniel, we're going to talk a lot about those things. Things of the future. Things after this life. It's going to be wonderful that God has told us these things. But for now, I'd like to wrap up our time with a time of prayer. I'd like you to bow your heads and close your eyes. And I'm going to guide you through a series of prayers. I think God gives his people a faith pattern here from the three friends. That God, you're able to deliver me. I believe you will deliver me. But if not, I'll always and only serve you. So maybe some of you are here and the persecution or suffering you're in is a financial one. I encourage you to pray, and you can kind of use the screen as your guide because I've got those three points up there. But just pray, God, you're able to deliver me from this financial stress. I believe you will. But if not, I'll always and only serve you. Maybe it's depression or loneliness. You pray that prayer, God, you're able to deliver me from depression and loneliness, and I believe you will. But if not, I'll always and only serve you. Maybe it's a family crisis or a marriage crisis. Just pray that prayer again. God, you're able to deliver me from this family crisis, this marriage crisis. I believe you will. But if not, I'll always and only serve you. You know what it is that is coming against you right now by way of persecution, by way of trial, by way of suffering. Use this prayer. Do it yourself. Pray those three things to the Lord. God, I thank you for what really happened back in 600 BC, 6 or 580 BC, with these three men and the threat that was put against them to either go along with everybody else and worship the idols and the things of the world, or to worship and serve only you. Thank you that you gave them faith to believe that they were citizens of a better country. And thank you, God, that in Nebuchadnezzar's question, what God can save you from my hand? You saved them. You really did it. And God, I pray that the response of the three men would get really built into the way we live our lives, that whenever persecution or suffering or pain comes against us, that we would pray, God, I believe you're able to deliver me. I believe you will deliver me. But if not, I'll serve you always and only. In Jesus' name, amen.